you. Would you like to be seated? And would you like to grab a Bible and turn with me to Luke 16? Can you hear me okay? That takes silence to be a yes. Brilliant. Well, let's pray together, shall we? If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced, even if someone rises from the dead. Father, we sung on your grace, and we pray for your grace now, that you would overcome our natural sinfulness and help us to listen afresh to the living, eternal words of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to weigh them carefully by your grace, and may they change us so that we are those who live for Christ and for him alone. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. We have our little slide.
Brilliant.
Anthony McIntyre was one of many who gave everything to see the rule of British government come to an end in Northern Ireland. He joined the IRA as a young man, and he was inspired by one of their leading figures, Martin McGuinness. Anthony, in one of his books, writes that we regarded him as our chief of staff, directing a campaign that was at the time knocking over British soldiers and police officers like pins in a bowling alley. And many died in those turbulent years of the 70s and 80s in Northern Ireland. Many were blown up, many were shot, many were executed. And Anthony himself carried out an IRA killing, was imprisoned for life. And even there, imprisoned during the hunger strikes, he hailed the ideals of Martin McGuinness. Now, if you and I had gone back, and if we could go back to the 1970s, and we had said to him that one day your leader will exchange his balaclava for white tie and tails, but that one day he'll exchange his plans plotting to destroy the royal family, and will actually sit at the Queen's dinner banquet, will raise a glass to her health, and will sing her national anthem, Anthony would never have believed it. It would be impossible. And yet, there he is on the screen this week. You may have seen it in the news. Martin McGuinness, the IRA terrorist, the ex-IRA terrorist, Queen, a guest to the Queen. Sometimes in life, the very last thing that we expect to happen does. And I don't know if you've experienced something like that. Someone you, perhaps who you knew, or you thought you knew, and unexpectedly turn out to be someone completely different. Perhaps a job that you couldn't be more secure in, and then suddenly it's gone. Or an illness that you never expect would ever happen to you or someone that you love suddenly comes. It's often the very last things that we expect in life that knock us the most. And we find ourselves struggling to get back on our feet. If you've ever sensed that, we're nearing the mood, really, of an awful lot of Jesus' teaching in this part of Luke's Gospel, that he's been teaching since he set his face resolutely to Jerusalem in chapter 9, verse 51. And as Jesus has been heading to Jerusalem, he's been teaching his confused disciples and the many thousands who listened into his words of what it truly means to belong to the kingdom of God. And one of the recurring themes in that this block of teaching of Jesus is this mood that those who expect to be in the kingdom of God, those we would say absolutely yes are in the kingdom of God, are actually in great danger of being the ones who are lost for all eternity. And this parable, this we find here in Luke 16, is a salutary warning, really. It is far more serious than any unexpected political or social crisis that we find ourselves in, or a personal crisis, because it's a crisis of eternity. It's a crisis of our souls. And it's good that we're here this evening. It's good that we're here to listen. That's what Moses says at the very, Abraham says at the very end of the parable. A question about, will we listen to what God says through this? It's a serious warning. So we're going to look at three scenes. What if we could just have the first one up, please, on the screen. Now, the disadvantage of when you look at a sermon and then go away for a week on holiday is that you realise that maybe the headings weren't quite right. So if you are taking notes and you want to change it as we go along, but you'll see they are slightly different. So here's the first scene, a stark contrast. Would you look with me just at verse 19? So we're on page 1050, Luke 16, verse 19. There was a rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen and lived in luxury every day. This is the first of two men in the parable Jesus told. Most of us, by the standards of the world, are pretty wealthy. Apparently we live in something like the top 1% of the wealthiest in the world. But this man was clearly in a class of his own. He had the kind of wealth that many, many people only dream of. He was fabulously rich. He was dressed, we're told, in purple and fine linen. Purple, I don't know if you know this, was the colour of kings. It was taken from a rare dye that was extremely expensive and extravagant. His wardrobe was opulent. Nothing off the peg, silk socks from Harrods. And he lived in luxury every single day, says Jesus. He says, picture the scene, breakfast with Heston Blumenthal. Lunch at 11 Madison Park in New York. High tea at Raffles, Singapore. And dinner at John Ambar and Fordham. It was the lap of luxury for this man. And then into the parable, as Jesus tells it, comes a second man. And there he is in verse 20. Will you look down with me? At his gate was laid a beggar named Lazarus, covered with sores, and longing to eat what fell from the rich man's table. Even the dogs came and licked his sores. That word gate is slightly deceptive. We shouldn't be thinking of small white picket fence. We're meant to think more of an ornamental portico. So think Buckingham Palace. Think an enormous, extravagant gate, iron bars. And Jesus draws our attention to the person who lies at the foot of those gates. A man, literally thrown down. Instead of rich clothes on his back, there were sores covering his skin. Instead of a full stomach, his ached to eat even the scraps that came from the man's table that were put outside with the garbage. His life, as the Jesus paints the picture, is a life of someone that is way out of control. He is poor, he is sick, he's clearly humiliated, he is almost less than human, because even the street mongrels come and they lick his sores, and each lick infecting him and leaving him ritually unclean as a Jew. You can almost see Jesus' listeners wincing. It is desperate. It is a stark contrast between these two men. And I guess we might say, if you could choose, who would you rather be? Who would you rather be? There was, of course, one thing the man had that the rich man didn't. He had a name. In the 40 or so parables that Jesus told, this is the only time he gives one of his characters a name. We're meant to sit up and take notice of that. And it's extremely significant as the parable unfolds. The name is Lazarus, and it's taken from the Old Testament Hebrew name Eliezer, which means he whom God helps. But of course, that is almost ironic, isn't it? For Jesus' listeners, surely the one who God helped was the rich man. Biblically speaking, riches were seen as a blessing from God. So think of a Solomon, fabulously rich. Think of Proverbs 10, verse 15. The wealth of the rich is their fortress. The poverty of the poor is their destruction. The picture of the Bible is that money is a good thing. It brings a measure of security. It eases some of life's most basic needs and tensions. So how strange for Jesus to give that name to someone who had absolutely nothing, who for all the world looked like someone not helped by God, but abandoned by God. I don't know about you, but had it been me, if I'd been Lazarus, I may well have been tempted to wear that name with some bitterness. To shake my fist at God and think, well, why doesn't he help me? Why doesn't he give me the comfort that others around me seem to have? And yet, with great patience, Lazarus persevered in faith, even through unmitigated suffering. That has to be true. That has to be true because of what happens in scene two. Let's look at scene two. Can we have our next one down? A shocking exchange. Look with me at verse 22. The time came when the beggar died, and the angels carried him to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. Of course, that is inescapable. It's the famous George Bernard Shaw's quote, isn't it? Death is the ultimate statistic. One out of one of us dies. Whether we're rich or poor, we're all going to die. And in our, I guess in our Western culture, surely for us this would just spell the end of the story. One life and that is it. But Jesus wants us to see that's actually only the beginning. We ought to notice actually that only three verses are given to describe the lives of these men on earth. But 10 verses are given to what happens after they die. The point is that the main event always happens on the other side of the grave. And let's look at what happens. So both die. The beggar goes to be with Abraham. The rich man dies and is buried. Look at verse 23. In hell, where he was in torment, he looked up and saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side. Now, for an Orthodox Jew, life after death was expected, but the shock really, I think, I mean, tell you if you think I've got this wrong, but the shock seems to be that it is such a reversal of fortunes. In death, Lazarus had absolutely nothing, and now he's taken to a place that represented more blessing and comfort that money in life could ever buy. Life at Abraham's side. We might say life with Christ in his presence. But the rich man dies, leaving all his wealth and comfort behind, and ends up in hell, or more literally, Hades, far from God, waiting for the final day of judgment. And none of Jesus' listeners would have ever expected that. The person who seems to be blessed by God ends up far from him. And the one who seems far from God ends up center stage for all eternity with him. And actually that has been a consistent theme from this teaching of Jesus. I mentioned it briefly at the beginning. Here are two examples of that. So in chapter 14 we get the parable of the great banquet. And those who are expected to come were invited, but they refused. And so the master of the banquet sends out invitations to anybody else into the highways and byways, and they come instead. The clear reference, as Jesus teaches it, is to the privileged Jews who hear his word, his invitation, but they refuse to come to him. In chapter 15, there's the parable of the prodigal son. And it ends with the elder, seemingly righteous son, where, but stuck outside the banquet, refusing to come in, ultimately lost to his father. That is a clear reference to the religious Pharisees who were criticizing Jesus because he associated with sinners and tax collectors, and therefore showing themselves to be lost outside God's kingdom. It is not what you expect. You see that? And it was absolutely dreadful for the rich man. I think we're supposed to sense how awful this experience was for him. Look at verse 24. So he called out to him, "Father Abraham, have pity on me and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, because I am in agony in this fire." The philosopher Bertrand Russell had a real issue actually with hell. And he said this, "I myself don't believe that any person who is really and profoundly humane can believe in everlasting punishment. It is a doctrine that put cruelty into the world." Now, at one level, we may want to agree with that. We might think, well, it's not comfortable. It's not comfortable culturally. It's not particularly comfortable personally. We may know people who are not Christian. And we may think, well, what's going to happen to them after they die? And of course, for many years, the teaching about hell has dropped out from many pulpits and many churches across the land. And yet Jesus, who was the Lord of love, confronts us with this reality. I'm not really sure that verse 24 is a direct blueprint of hell, but more of an impression. But it's a frightening impression. And together with the rest of Jesus' teaching, the New Testament's teaching about hell, it's clearly somewhere we should avoid at all costs. It's a place, Jesus says, of fire and torment. And that word torment literally means severe pain occasioned by punitive torture. Hell is a place of punishment. and it's painful, says Jesus. In verse 24, the rich man describes what that feels like. I'm in agony in this fire, he says. Again, in verse 25 and verse 28. And really all he can do in that context is cry to Abraham for help. Just a drop of water on the finger of Lazarus. And yet, look at the response, verse 25. But Abraham replies, son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things while Lazarus received bad things. But now he's comforted here and you are in agony. It's a reminder, really, that this man, that a great exchange has taken place. And in his lifetime he was comforted, but now it's gone. Lazarus had nothing, but now comfort has come to him. That somehow justice is being served, and it is painfully permanent. Look at verse 26. And besides all this, says Abraham, between us and you a great chasm has been fixed, so that those who want to go from here to you cannot, nor can anyone cross over from there to us. Isn't that ironic, really? That in life, Lazarus was blocked out by the rich man's enormous gate, but an even greater barrier now holds the rich man in his place of torment. A great chasm is chilling. A great chasm fixed at the point of death. We might say, well, what did the rich man do to end up in such an awful place? Well, it wasn't because he was rich. Verse 25, it isn't a kind of cosmic socialism. We could read it like that, couldn't we? But we'd be mistaken to do that. Mistaken to think that God is taking from the rich and rewarding the poor, redressing the balance, a kind of Robin Hood situation. Now, because Abraham himself, it can't be that, because Abraham himself was very wealthy, wasn't he? So it cannot be because he was rich. His crime wasn't that he was rich, it was that he was nothing but rich. Let me just show you what I mean by that. The fact that he lived absolutely ignoring God and his word, because we see that, I think, really clearly in the closing climactic scene of Jesus' parable. So we have a stark contrast, we have a shocking exchange, and thirdly, we have a sufficient word. Let's look together at what happens next. Verse 27. He answered, then I beg you, Father, send Lazarus to my father's house, for I have five brothers. Let him warn them, so they will not also come to this place of torment. I guess realizing that his own fate is absolutely sealed, there is still a small measure of compassion for his five brothers still alive, still living as he lived. And they desperately need to hear the warning. If only Abraham would allow Lazarus to be sent back from the grave to them. But look at the response in verse 29. Abraham replied, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them. Moses and the prophets. Comes up again at the end of Luke 24. It's a way of saying that they actually have all they need to understand who God is. And it's recorded in the Old Testament scriptures. The God who creates the world. The God who is absolutely right to judge each of us for turning away from him. Is the one who came by his grace to Abraham. And promised to give him new life. And life to his descendants. And life to people from all nations around the earth. And he made a way not to die. Not to enter hell. And all they have to do is listen and do what God says in his word. And I think the rich man's response is very telling. Just look how he responds to that in verse 30. No, Father Abraham, he said. But if someone from the dead goes to them, they will repent. In other words, it's not enough. I guess that he went to the synagogue week after week. And ends up thinking, what has that old book got to do with me? It's not going to convince anyone. But if they saw a spirit, someone from the grave, if they saw Lazarus, who they remember from my door, my gate, alive again, it would make all the difference. It would be tangible. It would be empirical. It would be real evidence. Of course, that is what many say today, isn't it? If God would just show himself, would just write my name in the clouds or somehow present himself supernaturally, it would be enough, it would convince me. Back in 1989, some Christians in eastern Finland thought that God had done just that. Apparently there was a story going around of a team of Russian scientists who drilled a hole some 9 miles down into the ground somewhere in Siberia. And they broke through into a cavity. And intrigued, they lowered down an extremely heat-tolerant microphone. And they listened to the noises underneath. And they were convinced that they could hear the tormented screams of desperate people. And they concluded that they had opened a hole into hell. I don't know if you remember that. It was a long time ago, 1989. The story was then published. And these Christians in Western Finland got very excited, saying, you see, there's proof of life after death. But of course it turned out to be an absolute hoax. In fact, there was no cavity and there were no Russian scientists. It never happened. And, you know, what Abraham is saying is, look, you don't need that. You don't need this kind of sensational stories of people back from the dead. It's not necessary. Look what Abraham says. If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, verse 31, they will not be convinced even if someone rises from the dead. God has given us all we need in his sufficient word. And what does that word tell us? It tells us this most amazing account of Jesus, the very one that Moses and the prophets looked forward to. He was seen, he was touched, he was physically there. And those closest to God, the religious leaders, thought he was mad and they killed him. And after 3 days, God raised Jesus from the dead. And he was seen and he was touched. And those who saw him told others with great joy. And still, those closest to God refused to listen. So God did send someone back from the grave. The problem is, will we listen? It isn't a lack of evidence. It's a heart, isn't it, that refuses to listen. I shared this at Passion for Life, I think on the Monday evening. And just a quote here. What if we could just have the little quote? I think it's there. This was a very candid moment. I think this was very telling, actually, from an atheist philosopher, Thomas Nagel, who wrote this. It isn't just that I don't believe in God and naturally hope that I'm right in my belief. It's that I hope there is no God. I don't want there to be a God. I don't want the universe to be like that. That is really quite telling, isn't it? It's really what the heart of sin is. It's saying, I do not want there to be a God controlling my life. And that is the kind of philosophy that I believe the rich man was living out. He clearly believed in God. He was a Jew in the story Jesus tells. But he didn't want him ruling over his life. How do we know that? Because of the way he treated Lazarus. Yesterday, David Cameron, did anyone see his Easter message yesterday? Well, okay, you had better things to do, but you might want to listen to it. He began his Easter message, I don't know if he gave Easter messages, but apparently he did. He gave an Easter message saying this, the heart of Christianity is love your neighbour. Well, that's not quite right, is it? But it is true at one level. Did the rich man love Lazarus as his neighbour? There he saw him every day. He saw his need. It wouldn't have been much for him to spare him a couple of £100, give him a square meal, look after him. He didn't, did he? He ignored him. And the reason he didn't love his neighbour was because he wasn't loving God first. The first commandment was missing in his life. And we know that because he was committed to another love. Something that hardened his heart to the needs of others, that drove him further and further away from God. It was money. He lived for his money. It was his God. Now, we've got to be careful, I think. Money, of course, isn't evil in and of itself. Like so many of the good things that God gives, it can just become twisted out of all proportion and become far too significant in our lives. When it becomes the thing that we ultimately trust in for our happiness, the vehicle that's going to take us to our dream, whatever your dream or dreams may be, when it becomes the place that we find all that we need, it is dangerously becoming God to us, the place that God rightfully has in our lives. And whether it is money or, I guess, any other thing that we might worship, It is a rejection of God, and that is ultimately, eternally lethal. It is a clear lesson in this parable. Perhaps we know people, perhaps someone here this evening needs to hear that life is much more than money. So many people think it is, isn't it? About what I can get in this short life. One life, I'm going to get as much as I can. The things that money can buy me. The kind of holidays I can go on with it. The kind of home or car or whatever else I could have. Everyone else has it around me. Why can't I have it as well? But there are serious consequences to living like that. And God has told us in his word. He sent his son, though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that you out of his poverty might become rich, says Paul. And here is Jesus, you see, standing right before us in the words of the scriptures here, who was born into a poor family, Jesus who was persecuted, Jesus who was betrayed. The only purple ever on Jesus' body was the purple of the soldiers as they put it on him and mocked him as the king. And he stretched out his hands, and he died on that cross, spat at, beaten, crucified. And he did it for you and I. That is Jesus' message. He came to do that, to pay the price our sin deserves, to endure our hell, so we might not face fire and torment. And God raised him from the dead. That is much how much eternity actually matters to God. The question is, will we listen? Many of us here believe in him and have trusted in him. But will we see it afresh? I mean, I think I've been personally challenged again as I think about those in my family or those that I know who don't know Christ at all. I mean, do we believe this is true, that when people die without Christ, they will be in hell? Do we believe that? And it made me think, well, I just need a bit more Dutch courage. Not Dutch courage, that's something different. I need a bit more courage, I need to pray. Sorry, Scrubber. I need to pray for courage. I mean, if someone said to you, what did you do at the weekend? It's so easy, isn't it? We just think, well, I'm going to talk about the weather or the golf or, you know, cooking or whatever it is. But why can't we say something like, but you know, I went to church and we talked about the most amazing thing. We heard Jesus say something about heaven and hell. What do you think about that? I mean, couldn't we say something like that? If we believe this is true, let's say it's too serious, isn't it, to remain silent. But I feel convicted about that, actually, challenged by that. We need to have a fresh perspective. But I don't think this is the really sharp edge of the parable. I think there is a sharper edge to the parable. Again, please tell me if you think I've got this wrong. You see, because in chapter 16, you might think, why did Hayley read from verse 13? In chapter 16, Jesus has been telling a parable warning against using wealth irresponsibly. And dishonestly. And there's a summary in verse 13. No servant can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he'll be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. The Pharisees, who loved money, heard all this and were sneering at Jesus. See, Jesus is saying, look, you cannot. If you think you can, you've already lost the game. You cannot serve God and money. And I think the parable is a vivid illustration of what happens to those who seek to do that. Those who are close to God. That is the shock. The very last person we expect to end up in hell, Jesus said, may well be there. Those who are claiming to know God are potentially dreadfully lost, as he speaks to the Pharisees and their love for money. Now, it's got to be a warning, hasn't it, to those of us who are following Jesus. He's not trying to trip us up unexpectedly, but lovingly warn us to be careful. In our culture that just doesn't believe there's anything after the grave, that just wants to live for now, that wants to get as much as possible, you and I can't help but be affected by that. And I think it's a clear warning to be careful, to guard our own hearts against the love of money. And because you cannot serve God and money. We cannot. Now, we've got to go away and just think through for ourselves how much of an issue that is, whether there is something we really need to repent of, or whether it's a warning we've got to put in the filing cabinet and keep near us. But I wonder whether it would be wise to go home and just read this parable again, take some time this week to be somewhere quiet and pray, and perhaps think about some of these questions I'm just going to propose to you. Okay, these may not be helpful, but if they are, you might want them. I'm going to pop them on the screen. Here's just a few questions we could just be asking ourselves before God. God, is my love for you shown in my finances? So is it shown in my priorities, how I spend, and what I spend, and what I want? God, is my love for you seen in the concern for the material needs of others? That's often quite telling. God, am I so stressed about money that I'm failing to trust you ultimately for all that I need? God, will you still be my joy should my income not increase, or if I don't get that holiday, or if I don't have the things that my friends all seem to have? Perhaps that doesn't help, but do you see what I'm trying to encourage us to do, and encourage myself to do, just to see, is there a danger that money's becoming disproportionately important before the God who saved us and gives us all we need? Jesus is clear. You cannot serve both God and money. Be careful. Don't be unexpectedly caught out. Hear the warning of the rich man and Lazarus. Well, I hope that's a help. Shall we pray together? Heavenly Father, thank you that these warnings on the lips of Jesus are designed perhaps primarily to warn those of Jesus' day. Think of the Pharisees who loved money. And we pray that as we listen in, that we'll be careful as we hear this parable. Help us to reflect on it wisely. Father, we pray that we won't be those who harden our hearts to you out of a devotion to money or what it can give us, whether we have it or whether we just want it. Father, please help us to be careful and know that in you we have all that we need ultimately. We pray too that we'll have a fresh appreciation of the eternal consequences of living life without you. And we pray that you'll help us to courageously pray and speak to those around us through your word who are lost without Christ. Father, please help us to hear and obey, to listen to all you've said to us through your word, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.